The Epistle of Paul, the Apostle to Philemon. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. To Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer. To the beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. I am sending him back. You therefore receive him. That is my own heart, whom I wished to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be my compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. But if he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay. Not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. Yes, brother, let me have joy. Let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. But meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow labourers. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with your spirit. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of his word this morning.
Amen. Cool. I'll just do a bit of tidying up here. So how are we all doing? We doing good? Yep, fine, whatever. All right. So the thing that we are doing, the series, is little books with big messages, and I think that the book of Philemon, however you want to say it, I'll probably say it 10 different ways, but is one of those little books with just a massive message. This book has got a massive message for us. And I think it's really not just for us as in COV, Church on Vogel, but I think this has a massive message to the Western church and the way that we think and the way that we live. But to really pull that message out of this little book, what we first have to do is we have to go into the Old Testament, and we have to look at some Old Testament scriptures, but we also have to look at some of the historical context around Rome in the first century, specifically in an area that's probably not very popular, It's not a popular thing to look at, to talk about, but it is something that is very definitely in Scripture, and so that we need to just confront it head on, and that's slavery. Because this book, Philemon, is about a runaway slave. And for us to really understand what Paul is saying, we need to understand slavery from an biblical context as well as from a historical Roman first century context, because that is the way that it was written. That is the context in which it is written. And that understanding is so different to our own. And so if we can this morning, I want us to try and lay aside our own cultural, mindsets, if you like, and try and look into the Scriptures and look at what life is like and about in the Old Testament, pull that through into the New Testament and look at it in Rome and try and set aside our own ideas about slavery. Because one of the things that we have to grapple with in Scripture, when God is God, the Word of God is the Word of God, we don't set the rules. And one of the things that is clear in Scripture is that slavery is never forbidden. There is no Scripture that says that slavery was something that God forbade in Scripture. It's not in there. And so we have to understand why that is so and what the context of that is. You see, we know from, if we go into the Old Testament, we know that the children of Israel were slaves in Egypt for around 400 years, weren't they? They were slaves. They understood what it was to be slaves. They understood what it was to be whipped, to be beaten, to have a taskmaster over them, to be owned as a human. Where not a minute was their own. They knew that lifestyle. They understood what it was under the tyranny of Egypt. And then God set them free into the promised land. And in setting them free, he gave them a whole lot of laws, and many of those, or some of those laws, addressed slavery. This was God's word to the children of Israel about slavery. And I want us to look at a couple of passages. There's many passages we could look at, but I just want us to pull out a couple so that we can get an idea of, I guess, God's perspective on slavery. So let's go to Exodus chapter 21, if you've got your Bibles. And the thing that I want us to get is that God never forbids it. He puts laws around it, but he doesn't forbid it. And that's going to mess with our head. Exodus chapter 21, verse 1. Now these are the rules that you shall set before them. So this is right after the Ten Commandments in chapter 20. When you buy a Hebrew slave. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go free. He shall go free for nothing. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her masters, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then the master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. Okay, so this is God's rules around law around slavery. If you just flip over the page, well, it is in my Bible, to verse 26, in the same chapter. When a man strikes the eye of his slave, a male or female, and destroys it, he shall let the slave go free because of his eye. If he knocks out a tooth of his slave, male or female, he shall let the slave go free because of his tooth. So what you've got here is you've got to understand that slavery was part of the culture. It was very much a part of the mindset of the Jews, of the Israelites. But God was putting certain laws around it so that, like if you're obviously striking your slave, and if you damage them, they can go free. There's a lot of laws. This is just a taste. There's a lot of laws around this topic. Let's just look briefly at Leviticus 25. I mean, I could spend a whole sermon on this because it's a real interesting topic, but let's just go to Leviticus 25, starting at 39. If your brother becomes poor beside you and sells himself to you, you shall not make him serve as a slave. He shall be with you as a hired worker and a sojourner. He shall serve with you until the year of Jubilee. Then he shall go out from you, he and his children with him, and go back to his own clan and return to the possessions of his fathers. For they are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt, and they shall not be sold as slaves. So what this little passage is saying is when one of the Hebrews became a slave voluntarily, because they did. If they were in financial ruin and they had no way of getting out of it, they would actually sell themselves to someone else, another family, another person in the Hebrew culture, in the Jewish culture. And then they would have to serve that person. But what it's saying here is they shall not be treated as a slave. Now, what it's saying is they should not be treated as a slave in the sense that they cannot be bought and sold. Okay, they couldn't be bought and sold. Now, this is the Hebrews. They couldn't be bought and sold. Now, I want to keep reading. I'm sure this is doing your head in. But it's good for us, isn't it? It's scripture. And then if we go on, verse 43, you shall not rule over him ruthlessly, but shall fear your God. As for your male and female slaves, who you may have, you may buy male and female slaves from among the nations that are around you. That's interesting, isn't it? You may also buy from among the strangers who sojourn with you and their clans that are with you, who have been born in your land, and that they may be your property. You may bequeath them to your sons after you to inherit as a possession forever. You may make slaves of them, but over your brothers, the people of Israel, you shall not rule over one of them, one another ruthlessly. So there was kind of two sets of laws that God set out for slavery. One for the Hebrews, which was a lot nicer, you might say. They couldn't buy and sell Hebrew slaves just like an item, but they were still slaves. As opposed to those of other nations where they could be bought and sold and they were slaves for life. That the Hebrews weren't slaves for life. They had to be set free after 7 years and allowed to go back into their own clans, their own people, unless they decided that they voluntarily wanted to become a slave for the rest of their lives to this master. And if they decided that they wanted to become a slave, they would find a doorpost, they would go to a doorpost, they would take like a nail, and they would put that nail through their ear and make a hole into the doorpost, and the blood would flow. They would pierce their ear with a nail. They would pierce their flesh with a nail. And the blood would flow down the doorpost as the blood of Christ flowed through his piercings. And they did it on a doorpost because, for those of us who know the story, where was the blood put at Passover? On the doorposts, to protect the firstborn. You see, that is a picture of the cross. And it is a picture of a Hebrew, a child of God, voluntarily making themselves a slave for life to their master through piercing and through blood. Now, if we flip over into the New Testament, Paul never forbade slavery. He gave instructions around slavery, but he never forbade it. There's heaps of scriptures that Paul talks about slaves. We find it in Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, 1 Timothy 6, 1 Peter 2, Corinthians chapter 7, and 1 Timothy chapter 1. So it is something that it's actually quite prevalent in Scripture. And I just want us to read one of these scriptures. Probably we're familiar with it, but I want us to read it in the context of which it was given. It was talking about slaves, literally slaves. And so this is in Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5. Bond servants. Okay, I'm going to explain this a little bit, but that is not bond servants. That word in the Greek is slaves. And it's got a little note. I don't know what your Bible says. Some will say slaves, some will say bond servants, a number of different translations. But the word is slaves. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive back from the Lord, whether as a slave or as free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. So Paul was addressing slavery. Now, the only thing in Scripture that is related to slavery that is seen as hugely sinful is in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9 to 11, where it actually talks about people who enslave others are in the category of homosexuals, are in the category of murderers, liars, thieves. You know, it's in that category. But it's only those who enslave. Now, what that word enslave means, it's those who go and take people and say, I'm going to take you and you are going to be a slave. See, a lot of the slavery that we see in the Old Testament was done either through the law process, the legal process, or it was done voluntarily. To go and capture somebody, for me just to take Ginny and say, right, you are now, throw her over my shoulder, which I probably wouldn't do, and carry her to my house and say, now you are now going to be my slave. I mean, that is prohibited in Scripture. But the idea of slavery is embedded in the culture. We need to understand that to get what Paul is talking about. Now, that's biblically. Now, I want us to, I'm just going to read a little bit out of this commentary here. And this is not biblical slavery that I'm going to read about right now. Okay, this is Roman slavery in the first century. Okay, so biblical slavery has a whole lot of rules and regulations around it, but this is Roman slavery in the first century. Slavery was a common thing in the Roman Empire in those days. It's estimated that there were 10 to 12 million slaves. There were four groups of people in the Roman Empire: the nobility or upper class who ruled the empire, the businessmen, rich landowners, doctors and teachers, so they're the second group. The third group was peasants called freemen, who were farmers, skilled workers, etc. And this was the largest group of people in the Roman Empire. And lastly, there was slaves. The first three of these groups were citizens of Rome. They all had their rights as citizens according to the law. For example, they could not be punished for a crime until they had a fair trial. However, the fourth group, the slaves, were the lowest class of all. They were not even counted as citizens. Okay, this is the context that Paul is writing. Some slaves learned how to make things with their hands. Many of them were helpers in the houses and doing housework. Others worked in the mines, in the fields, and did building jobs. But no matter what job they worked at, they were slaves. And the Roman law said that the slave had no rights. If anyone wronged a slave, he, the slave, had no right to complain. He could not demand that the person who wronged him be punished. The Romans of those days said that a master could beat his slave, cut off his hand or foot, he could make him suffer much pain or even kill him if he wanted to. No one would even care about it. If a man killed an ox, for which was used for ploughing, he himself could be put to death for that crime, but if he murdered a slave, he would not even be questioned about it. That was because the slave was considered the lowest kind of property. Of course, this kind of life was very hard. So many slaves would run away from their masters, but when they were caught, it was even harder for them. They might be marked on the forehead with a hot iron. They might be made to work twice as long and twice as hard. They might be thrown to the wild beasts and torn apart and eaten. They would surely be punished in some way. We have to understand what the culture of the day was. And this is the culture that Paul was writing into when he writes the book of Philemon. Do you get the picture? Slavery was normal. Slaves were the lowest of lows. They were property. They were not treated the way that God had wanted them treated in terms of the old covenant, but even under the old covenant, slavery was normal. And so Paul was not condemning slavery, nor did he actually condone it. He said and says in Corinthians that if a slave can get their freedom, they should get their freedom. But we need to see this context. Now, it's important. This is important for lots of different reasons. This is going to go all over the place. Anyway, hopefully you'll keep up. Hopefully I'll keep up. Anyway, so what I want us to grasp is we often talk about how we are sons and daughters of God, don't we? We're sons and daughters of God. That is often our identity. We are often talked about how we are the beloved of Christ, and we are. That is our identity. And we should talk about these wonderful truths, and we should emphasize these things. But according to John MacArthur, the single most used term that the New Testament uses to refer to our relationship to Christ is not sons and daughters, not beloveds, but the scripture refers to us as slaves. Our identity as a slave. And what you've got to remember is that they understood what that word meant. What MacArthur tells us, and I'm trusting his Greek, I did check it out and it seems correct, that the word slave, doulos, where somebody belongs to another, a bond slave without any ownership rights of their own, appears 150 times in the New Testament. But it is often translated servant or bond servant. And the reason that's done is because we have shied away from who we really are and what God is really trying to say to us. You see, there are six Greek words for servant, and doulos is not one of them. Doulos is slave, unequivocally. And many common verses that we know that refer to us as a servant is actually speaking directly to us as a slave of Christ. And I think this is why slavery was part of the culture, because ultimately God wants us to understand our relationship to Him. This is not about whether it's right or wrong in a human sense. This is about God wants us to grasp that when we become His, we put our ear to the door and He nails it through the cross, and we commit voluntarily to become His slave. Yes, beloved. Yes, a child. But you see, we are so into us having our freedoms, wanting life the way that we want it, not coming under His lordship, His kingship, His mastery. And yet 150 times in the New Testament, we are identified in Scripture as the slave of Christ. Oh, I haven't even got to the book yet. Just leave when you're ready. You can laugh. I'm just saying. Okay. Let's take Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters, for he will hate the one or love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. We all know the verse, don't we? That is not what it says in the Greek. No one can be a slave to two masters. For either he will hate one or love the other. He will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot be a slave to God and money. Doulos. The parable of the talents. We all love this verse, don't we? In Matthew 25, verse 21. Well done, you good and faithful servant. No. Jesus says, well done, you good and faithful slave, doulos. He's not talking about servanthood. He's talking about slavery. Seven times the word is used in Scripture in that passage, servant, and it's interpreted servant. We would all know it as servant, wouldn't we? Second Timothy 2:24, and this is just a few of them. And the Lord's servant, no. The Lord's slave must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil. Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants, no, to his slaves. The things that must soon take place. Revelation 7:2-4, we talk about the 144 servants, no, slaves. You see, we need to understand that yes, we are beloved, yes, we are sons and daughters, but Jesus Christ is Lord and He demands. He deserves our lives to be fully and wholly given over to Him. And you see, we miss that. We often miss it because the way it's been translated. And the reason it's been translated that way, and this is right from the ESV people themselves who translated the word. Hold it, let me find it. Just talk amongst yourselves. This is what they say. The word slave currently carries association with often brutal and dehumanizing institution of slavery of the 19th century America. For this reason, ESV translates the words to basically mean, goes on, you can read the whole thing, basically to mean servant in different way, in different shapes and forms. You see, why it's been translated that way, at least in the ESV, is because of the connotation it has with slavery in America and how we might view that. But this is so wrong, and it's so wrong because when Jesus talked about slavery in the Gospels, and when Paul wrote about slavery in the epistles, they were in the context of Roman slavery, which was every bit as brutal as the American slavery movement. And Jesus purposely used that word. Well done, you good and faithful slaves. Okay, let's get to the book. Okay. I'm going to try and rip through this. I don't know how good I'm going to be at it. Okay. Philemon. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, verse 1. Okay, this is the only book that Paul says to introduces himself as a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He writes 13 epistles, and many of them he says apostle. He introduces himself as an apostle. And a few of them he introduces himself as a slave of Christ. A number of them, when you see Paul introducing himself as a servant of Christ, it's doulos, a slave of Christ. That's how he is introducing himself. But here, this is the only one that he actually moves away from that idea, and he talks about him being a prisoner. Now, the reason I think Paul does that is Paul wants Philemon to understand that there is a cost to living the Christian life. And the cost for Paul right then was prison. Because Paul is going to ask Philemon something that is going to cost him. And so he's just introducing this letter to, in a very subtle way, just to remind Philemon that he is a slave. And it, being a Christian is costing him. Can I ask you a question this morning? What is being a Christian costing you this morning? Anything? Is it actually costing us anything? Or are we just doing our life and, oh yeah, it costs us. Andrew, I'm here at church. It's costing me 2 hours every Sunday morning. Maybe 3 hours this morning. But you know, as slaves of Christ, what does it cost us? What are we giving up? Take up your cross daily. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. And that is a great question to ask ourselves, because we want everything nice and we want to fit in with the culture and we want the best that the culture can offer as well as do our Christian thing. This is how many of us think. And as long as our Christianity doesn't cost us too much, we are happy to play the game. While people around us perish. And then he says, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, to Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, however you pronounce that, our fellow soldier, and the church that meets in your house. Okay. No, this is a letter where Paul is going to address Philemon about a slave, runaway slave. See, this runaway slave is called Onesimus. And Onesimus is a slave that was part of the household of Philemon, and he runs. He gets away because, of course, slavery wasn't much fun. in Roman context. And yes, Philemon had become a Christian, but what we must remember is just because you become a Christian, all those that old stuff in our life doesn't suddenly just leave, does it? Our old attitudes, the way we think, the way we live, there is a process in our transformation. And we think, oh, surely Philemon didn't treat his slave badly. I mean, he's a Christian. But the fact that Onesimus ran away to Rome gives the indication that he was not treated well. We don't know the context. We can only imagine. But he runs. And Paul here is being very revolutionary because this is a clash of two cultures happening here. The slavery culture of the Roman Empire and the gospel culture. Because while the gospel culture doesn't forbid slavery, it puts around it laws of love and care, even in that context of being a slave, of still treating each other out of the fruits of the Spirit. Now, this was totally the opposite to the Roman culture, who didn't even see slaves as a person. And Philemon would have seen Onesimus as a piece of property who had run away, and an expensive piece of property. Won't go into it, but average slave today would cost about $85,000. These are expensive bits of property. And so what Paul is doing, this is kind of Paul appealing to Philemon. He's appealing to Philemon, but notice he appeals to not just Philemon, he appeals to Philemon's wife, who is Apphia. Then Archippus, we'll say, and appeals to him, who's a leader in the church of some shape or form, and then he appeals to the whole church that meets in his home. Now, what we've got to understand is often, now this is a decision really that Philemon has to make. It's his slave, but here's the thing: in that cultural mindset, decisions we make about our stuff wasn't made just by ourselves. Paul was asking the whole church to be involved. So, see, again, we don't get that because we are so individualistic. You know, if I want to buy a house, I'll buy a house. Who's going to stop me? It's my money, I can do it. If I want to swap jobs, I swap jobs. If I want to pursue career, I pursue career. Well, if I want to do it, I do it. But what Paul is introducing here is the whole idea that is not how the early church worked. And we know that from the book of Acts, where it says even in their possessions, they had all things in common. They didn't consider anything they owned as their own, but part of the corporate. Again, this does our head in, doesn't it? We're like, oh, that would be so awkward. But you see, we get stuck in our cultural mindsets. We get stuck in what we think is right. And yet Paul here is appealing on a personal matter to Philemon, and yet he is addressing the whole church. Isn't that interesting? Because there's such safety in making decisions as a corporate together. There's a great quote. This is a great quote. If you want to go fast, go alone. If you want to go far, go together. If you want to go fast, go alone. Just go and do your own thing and you'll go fast. But if you want to go far, go together. You know, I look at what we are trying to do in the Roslyn community and I think, God, we have to do this together. We have to all be invested. If we want to change a community, we are opening up our house next door, hopefully early next year. But it's so easy for us to, oh, that's just the church doing their thing, you know. I'm busy doing my thing. But if we want this to work, we need to get the mindset of the early church as we go together, people. We go together. Then Paul says, grace and peace to God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, which is this common greeting, grace being we are saved by grace, and peace being the result that we are brought into wholeness and peace. And then he says, verse 4, I thank God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith you have towards the Lord Jesus Christ and for all the saints. What we've got to remember here is Paul is saying here, I've heard about you, Philemon. He's heard about him. So he's heard about him from other people. Some people think that Philemon was actually converted by Paul, but I don't think so. What he's saying here is, I've heard about your ministry. He's not saying that he actually knows him, but he's saying that he knows of him, because people have been coming to Paul and reporting how great this guy is as a Christian. And then he says, I pray that the... we're in verse 6. I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. That's a real mouthful, that sentence. And I'm just going to say, this is what Paul is saying. He says here that the knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. So when we become a Christian, he's talking about the good things that are in us. When we become a Christian, what do we become? We become a new creation in Christ. Old things have gone, new things have come. We are internally a new creation. But what Paul is saying here, he is praying that that new creation, that Philemon's understanding of him being a new creation would outwork that he would share his faith. Now, the language. When we think of sharing a faith, what do we think of? We think of evangelism. I'm going to go and talk to you about Jesus. No, that's not sharing your faith in this context. The word sharing is koinonia. It means partnership of life, lives knitted together. And what he's saying is, when we understand what Christ has done in us, and when we gain knowledge of that, that outworks in a way in our lives where our actions cause us to share our faith together, to walk together, to encourage each other, to be one, to be a community. But it's only when we grasp what Christ has done in us. And Paul is praying. He's praying to Philemon. Because remember, Philemon, this is about slavery, and Philemon's attitude is all wrong. And he's saying, I'm praying that the good work that God has done in you is going to outwork in a way that your attitudes and your actions change towards slavery. And then in verse 7, he says, for I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Again, just commending him because of the way that he has refreshed the saints. And then verse 8, Paul, this is where I want to get to actually. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required. See, Paul was an apostle. He could have commanded Philemon to do the right thing in terms of Onesimus. This slave who fled to Rome had become a Christian under Paul's teaching. And he was still a slave, but now he is a brother in Christ. And Paul is saying, I could use my apostolic authority to force you to receive him, to force you not to treat him as a slave would normally be treated in a Roman context. But I'm not going to. I'm going to appeal to you in love. For love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. And then Paul gives a whole lot of reasons why he gives the appeal. Appealing in a love's sake and not forcing someone to do something doesn't mean that you can't use rational reason to try and persuade them. And this is what this letter is about. Paul uses all these reasons to persuade persuade Philemon to receive the slave, no longer as a slave, no longer as property, no longer as someone that he could do anything he wanted to, but to receive him as a brother and equal in Christ. This is revolutionary. Revolutionary for first century Rome. And he says, I appeal to you. And he says, his appeal is one. One, he says, I'm an old man. So this is verse 10. Sorry, 9. He says, I'm an old man and I'm a prisoner. So he's just saying, you know, I'm old in the sense I'm aged. I've got a bit of wisdom on me. But he's also saying, you see, Onesimus, the slave, was helping Paul out in Rome while he was in prison. He was serving him. He was a delight to him. And Paul is just reminding them, I'm old, I need people to help me out. I need people like Onesimus to serve me. And I'm appealing to you on the basis of, yes, my age. Two, he says, I'm a prisoner. He reminds him again of his imprisonment. And then he says, verse 11, formerly he was useless to you, but now indeed he is useful to you and to me. That's because he's become a Christian. I am sending him back to you. Paul is going to send him back, sending my very heart. Paul has fallen in love with this guy. He's a slave. In Philemon's eyes, nothing but property. And Paul says, through Christ, he now is my heart. He's my brother. He's the one I love. Do you see how the gospel elevates everyone to the same level? Everyone to the same level. We are all slaves of Christ. And so Paul is sending him back. He didn't want to send him back. He said, verse 14, I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but for your own accord. This is really a big part of what this message is about. It's like, in this context, Paul didn't want to force Philemon to make the right decision. What he wanted him to do, he wanted to lay out the facts and he wanted to trust the working of God in him to outwork in the correct manner. You see, in church we can get frustrated with people. In fact, in marriage we can get frustrated with people. In fact, as parents we can get frustrated with people. In fact, as employers and employees we can get frustrated with people. And we can try and make them do what we want them to do. My wife's not doing this for me. What the heck? Doesn't she know how important I am? So we try and, instead of just having the conversation and having, laying out reasons perhaps, but what we often do is we try and combine compel others to conform to what we want from them. That's not love. That's control and that's manipulation. And Paul, even in this amazing scenario, is stepping back and he's saying, I'm not going to put my apostolic authority in here. I appeal to you in love because that is the way of Christ. How many of us as parents try and force our kids to become Christians? You're going to become Christians. You're not going to McDonald's unless you pray the prayer. I don't know. Never done that. But you know what I mean, eh? You are coming to church, whether you like it or not. I'm going to grab you by the ear, and you are coming, and you're going to sit there, and you're going to listen to Andrew, and you're going to enjoy him, and then you're going to come home, and you're going to say, that was a great sermon. But we do, don't we? We compel. And yet what Paul is showing us here is when we want things to move, we have to do it by means of love, which is an appeal. And that is what I am appealing to you this morning with. I'm appealing that corporately we can make a difference in this community. We can make a difference if we go together. If we go together. And we all become slaves of Christ, not doing our own thing, but submitting ourselves to Him and asking Him, God, what would you have me to do? Put your ear this morning on the doorpost and let Him nail it through. And then he says in verse 18, for this perhaps is why he parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a brother, especially to me, but now how much more to you, both in the Lord, both in the flesh and in the Lord. He said, maybe all this happened. Onesimus running from you was actually all tied up in God's will anyway, so that he would come back as a brother. You know, sometimes we look at things that are happening in our life and we think, oh, that's so bad. That's horrible. A son in prison. Son on drugs. We've got to be able to say, God, you're in this. You can turn it. You can move it. God is sovereign. He will have His way. Verse 17, so if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. This is crazy. This is life-shattering. Paul is saying, I am putting Onesimus on the same level as me. Receive him as you would receive me. This slave, this piece of property, which, and culturally that's how people saw them. And now he's Paul's heart, and he is equal with Paul, and he is saying, receive this man as you would receive me, as if he was me. Isn't the gospel a great equalizer? We are all important. We are all sons and daughters. We are all beloved. We are all equal. We are equally slaves of God. If he has wronged you at all and owes you anything, charge it to my account. So Paul's just saying, if you want something for him, if there's some financial thing that he's done that I need to pay for in order to sort this out, he puts his money where his mouth is. He said, I will do it. To say nothing of you owing me, even your own self. just adds that in, because while Philemon, whoever he is, may not have directly met Paul, he would have become a Christian through Paul's ministry in Ephesus. Paul never went to Colossae, but he preached in Ephesus. Colossae was 160 kilometres away, and Scripture tells us that while he was preaching in Ephesus, the gospel went out through all of Asia Minor, which included Colossae. And if Paul hadn't have gone there, he sparked that revival. It could have been that he actually led him to the Lord, but it's probably unlikely. Although, don't mind. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. So Paul is saying, I want to be refreshed by you, and this is how to do it. But I'm not going to force you to do it. You know, I deal with interns. They're all away, so I can talk about them. They're at Block. I mean, sometimes they are hard work. They really are. You think, why don't you just do that? But you know, you just are appealing to them, aren't you? You're not trying to force them. You want them to do what they need to do out of a genuine love for God, for the ministry, for each other. So often we want to make people conform. And it gets messy, but we have to let God work in people through the gospel. And then he says, confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. So Paul's hope is not just that he will receive Philemon, but that he will actually send Philemon back to him to serve him. And we have no idea what happened. I could surmise, but I'm not going to, because there's just more time. And then he says, at the same time, verse 22, prepare a guest room for me. I'm hoping through your prayers that I will be graciously given to you. And then he signs off, saying goodbye. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you in spirit. Amen.